Well, good morning. Well, our passage this morning, it begins with this question. This question is, how are we to live in a way that pleases God? I guess it's more than a question. It's a consideration. It's an invitation to think about these matters. How are we to live in a way that pleases God? And Paul helps them to see that this isn't some new way of doing things. In fact, it is something that they have already been doing, that they have seen it in their time with Paul and Timothy and have been walking in that way, as hard as that has been, in their lives already. It's not something new. It's not new instruction or further insight into doing things that they hadn't heard at that point. They don't have to read more books or go to a conference to figure this out. They're fully equipped to live in a world hostile to the one they're in. But the pressure of being in a world that sings to our desire and wants and needs is present. And so he names a few relevant things in this chapter, things that speak to our desire, our identity, our longings for the future. And he speaks to them because they stand in such contrast to what the world around them says about them. And so what are those topics? Well, he speaks to the area of sexuality and immorality, and he also talks about work and making money, and finally he speaks about the mindset towards death and dying. And the reason that he talks about these three things, the reason they are relevant to this group of Christians is because these early Christians were radically different than the people around them in these three areas. Their lifestyles, their attitudes, their behavior was revolutionary. It was completely different than their neighbors. And all of their neighbors knew it. And for example, these Greek and Roman people around them were often amazed as Christians at their attitude around and towards death. Christians wouldn't fight back at persecution. And in fact, many of them at their execution would go singing hymns. I mean, it was baffling to them. Baffling to us, perhaps. They didn't know what to think about that. But interesting enough, the attitude towards sex and making money that Christians had was not just a little bit different. It was like Christians were on a different planet from them. It was like they lived in a different kingdom, under a different rule, with different values and beliefs about how this world operated. And if we know anything about those kinds of threats, those are the kinds of threats that you need to build walls for, that you need to silence, and if necessary, put to death, right? You see, the Greek and Roman people did not share their money, they held on to it. Money was sacred to them, but in contrast, sex was mundane. It was something that they freely gave all over the place. Christians were the opposite. It wasn't that money was sacred and sex was mundane. It was that sex was sacred. They cared for that. They guarded their sexuality. And more than that, money was given. They freely gave that away all over the place to those who had need. And so it wasn't just a slight difference. It was polar opposite. It was night and day than their Roman neighbors. And one author, he puts it this way, Christians would share a table with all, but not a bed with all. Others, Greek and Roman people, would share their bed with all, but not their table. And the thing about this is that there must have been something wholesome, something joyous. There must have been something clearly wise about this way in which these early Christians lived in these areas, because as we know, at first, these Greek and Roman people laughed at Christians and their attitudes towards sex and money and death. But in the end, the Christian way swept through the Roman Empire. And why? Because the secular approach to money and sex, sharing your sex with everyone but sharing your money with no one, was part of the downfall of that society. And eventually, people saw the joy, they saw the wholesomeness and the wisdom of the Christian lifestyle, and it swept through the empire. The Christian lifestyle and ethic, it gets the reputation of being old and rigid in our time. It is not up with modern times and the progress that we've made in this new age. But the reality is that open and unchecked sexuality is pretty ancient. It's been around for a long time, and it's old and tired and fruitless. It boasts of freedom and liberty, but it has a perfect record of emptiness, of loneliness, of shame in this world. Well, recently I got a ride in an Uber, and the driver shared with me, and I don't really know why she shared this with me, but she did. She shared how often she had picked up young women who she could tell had just come from a hookup. And when she told me about the faces of the women in the car, it was pretty heartbreaking. She talked about the sadness on the faces, the silence in the car, the obvious loneliness of standing on the corner in the same clothes that they had clearly meant for the night before. And honestly, it was hard to hear, and it was sad to hear the driver's observations, and it didn't sound open to me. It didn't sound progressive. It didn't sound life-giving. It didn't sound like freedom to me. It sounded tired and lonely and full of shame and regret. And the question that Paul is pointing at this morning, the question is, are we getting squeezed into the mold of the dominant culture around us? Or can we live in the way that God intended in this world? And in our text, Paul, he lays out three pretty important ideas about a proper understanding of sex. First, he shows us the goodness of sex, then the context of sex, and finally, the purpose of sex. So the goodness, the context, the purpose of sex. And so please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. You can follow along in your order of worship or in a Bible, or you can just listen as I read. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has called us for impurity, and has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not a human being, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, this is God's word. It's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, this word that we have just read, we ask that you would teach us its truth, that you would meet us in the places that we are. And this word, it would point us to the word who bears our flesh. Change us by his grace, we pray. Amen. Well, first, the goodness of sex. Well, you might be asking, you know, where does it talk about the goodness of sex? And Paul mentions your sanctification is God's will. And what does this mean? Well, he wants you and me to be holy. He wants you to be whole. He wants you to have his character. He wants you to be like him. And how? By abstaining from sex? Is that the answer? No, he doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that sex is bad, that you should abstain from it. No, he says to abstain from sexual immorality. And let's be clear about this distinction, right? That sex is not bad. What is bad is sex that is misused and where it is misplaced. You see, sex that is improperly used undermines your holiness, your your sanctification. On the other side, sex that is properly used as it was intended, it is a way to be holy. Now, I'm not talking about deifying sex. You know, in the ancient times, sex was often part of ritual worship. It was deified. Certainly, there are versions of this today, right? To be moved, to serve the pleasure that comes from sex. We close ourselves off from people, the person, and it just becomes about the pleasure, about the thing. And we worship the image of sex, the allure of being wanted, of being desired, and not for who we are, but for who or what we represent. It's interesting to me. Maybe you've heard about this or seen this or think about these things, but that some magazines, you know, for the cover photos, they'll touch up certain blemishes, any imperfections of a person on the cover, on the outside. And that's interesting, right? If we think about that, that may seem wrong to us, even in our culture, right? To do that seems maybe absurd or even shallow or misguided, but it doesn't keep us from doing that, from buying those magazines, from or diverting us kind of away from them. Right? We still keep marching down that road. We still go down this path because what else is there that can speak to what is beautiful in this world? I want to be loved. I want to belong, not rejected. And if I just keep going to the gym, if I just make sure I look a certain way, if I'm the funniest, if I'm the smartest, if people know that I'm successful and accomplished, then I'll be loved. I'll be desired. Now, if we're not talking about deifying sex, we're also not talking about running it down either. And sometimes we can hide behind the spirit of conservatism, you know, behind a supposed obedience to God, that to turn our noses up at sex. We can treat it with contempt or disgust, that it is a means to an end, not a gift, but a curse to endure, to get through. Maybe it seems confusing in the scriptures. You know, we have strong images and passages like in what Taylor just read in the Song of Solomon, and places in Proverbs that are incredibly erotic, that will make you blush. That if you read those passages out loud in front of anyone but your spouse and your family, you know, you'd probably be running for the hills. You'd probably be like, got your head down, I'm out of here, right? And what does this tell us? Right? What does this tell us? That in the scripture there is a barefaced rejoicing in erotic married love. And yet on the other hand, you have places that talk about fleeing and abstaining from sexual immorality. What's going on here? Well, the scriptures are not off in the corner whispering about sex. They're not deifying it. They're not lifting up and glorifying it. It's not something that will save your life and give you purpose and meaning. It doesn't offer sex as wisdom or the way to joy. But it talks about sex as having a power that can lead you beyond anything you can imagine. The scriptures point us to see that most of our understanding of sex are so abysmally small that most of us use sex but don't understand its potential. We don't understand it, that it can bring you to glory. It can sanctify you. God can use it to make you holy. Not by abstaining from sex completely, but by understanding it and using it, embracing it, you can be holy. Maybe that sounds strange, but you see, it's in its proper subservient position. Sex has a power that you can't even dream of. And does the Bible have a positive view of it? Are you kidding? Sex is for your sanctification. It is for your good. But Paul tells us that sex has to have a context. It's good, and it has to have a context. And what is the context? Well, we see that Paul says that each one of you know how to control his own body. He says this. Another way to translate this passage, it's actually a little, some opinion about this. Another way to look at this is that each one of you know how to take a wife. That's kind of literally what he's saying, right? He's saying that either immorality or being in a marriage relationship, right? This word immorality, it is a general word for the misuse of sex. It could be used for any kind of sexual violation or twisting, misuse. But Paul is telling us that if you do not want to be engaged in immorality, then you must be married. So you can have sex in marriage, or you can be misusing sex. In many ways, this is simple, right? The biblical context of sex is easy. It's marriage. Now, I'm not naive that for some, sex only in the context of marriage seems like something for the simple-minded, right? Think about that. Imagine if people you worked with knew that you believed that. You might get less invites to happy hour, or perhaps the language around you might suddenly get cleaned up, right? Perhaps you start to feel and experience that you're an outsider, that you don't belong kind of in the circles. But out of that simplicity, it is good for us to think about why. Why is sex for marriage? Why is it like that? Well, first of all, it's a violation. Look at what Paul says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Who do not know God. What is he saying? People who do not know God do not combine sex, which, if I could say it this way, whole body commitment with marriage, whole life commitment, because they don't know God. You see, we should not detach our physical existence from our spiritual one. Whole body commitment has to go along with whole life commitment. Sex is a way of entering into the whole body commitment. It's not just kissing and hugging. That's one kind of commitment, but it's a whole body commitment. Paul tells us that this kind of intimacy, it goes along with an entire life commitment. And why? Because this is how God does it. With God, to know God, intimacy and commitment are always together. They are never separate. The one thing you know when you know God, when you have intimacy with him, you have a commitment with him. And why should it be any different for people who are made in his image than it is between you and God? So sex outside of marriage, maybe it doesn't benefit society or it seems impractical, right? But it's deeply theological. It violates God. And let me say one more thing about this. Sex outside of marriage always hurts the most vulnerable. Most, if not all of the time, this is women. Let's be honest about that. Even in the context or even when there's freedom for all, it still often hurts women the most. Most certainly was in Paul's day, and it still is today, right? Paul is inviting men in this context to be subversive to the culture around them. You see, most men in Thessalonica, in the Roman culture, they would have three or four women that they would have sex with. They had their wife, who had to be a respectable woman, who brought money and advantage to the family, who managed the husband's affairs and was a mother to his legitimate heirs. And then that was the wife, right? But then men would also have a mistress, who was his kind of intellectual equal, as they say. The man didn't necessarily have to have this from his wife. His wife was just someone with status and money who kept them where they were in society, right? But with a mistress, that was a companion for recreation and intellectual stimulation, as well as sex. And also, men would also have a servant, a concubine, someone they shared nothing with except for sex. And there were also prostitutes. And so it was normal for a man to have sex with at least three or four women at all times, but be responsible to none of them. Paul says that this isn't who we are. We're done with this way of living. You see, sex, as it was intended by God, it is with one woman, one man. And that person is your spouse. You know what he's saying? He's saying that your most intimate friend, the person you share the financial burdens with, your closest playmate and confidant, your counselor, the one person you are naked and vulnerable with, it has to be your spouse. And when you start to move outside of this context, the most vulnerable in the relationship, they're the ones who bear the burden. You know, children will suffer the consequences. It destroys the long-term single and stable relationship that's so important to their well-being and development. In other words, it is violent. The modern approach to sexuality is violent because it rips soul and body apart. It says, I can be one physically with you, but not one in every other way. I've committed myself bodily to you, but I haven't committed myself legally or economically or emotionally. It's violent. It's disruptive. It's fragmenting. It's not whole. It's not coherent. Sex is good. It has a context. It also has a purpose. Paul says that each one of us is to control his or her own body and take a spouse. Listen to what he says. He says, in holiness and honor, not in lust. What does that mean? Well, first of all, Paul is saying that it is impossible to be guilty of lust. It is possible to be guilty of lust in your marriage. You know, the obvious distinction here is maybe talking about people in general, but let's think about this for a second, right? To take advantage and abuse your partner in marriage, how could that be? It's not true that once you are married that anything goes, right? It's not true that once you're married there's nothing wrong with what I do. Paul says that in Roman culture, sex is characterized by lust, whether in marriage or out of marriage, right? But your way is different. There's a purpose in marriage, and we can even fail to realize that purpose in marriage. And what is that purpose? Well, one is to control his own body, to take a spouse, right? In honor, not passionate lust. And the word lust, it means to over-desire something. It conveys idolatry. But honor is different. Honor is reverence. It is awe. And Paul is saying that it is possible to have sex only be an expression of idolatrous lust, or it can be a way of honoring, showing reverence, of building up. You can use sex inside of marriage to either make a person feel more objectified or dehumanized, dominated or used, right? Or you can have sex inside of marriage as a way to make a person feel humanized, built up, honored, respected. And what does that look like? Well, one way to get married in lust is I can get married expecting my spouse to save me from all my mess. I was a nobody and this person came along and finally loved me. So you get into marriage and this person is your everything, but the problem, of course, is that you are in the marriage not for the person, but for what the person can give you. And you're going to need that person to always love you, always be on, always be okay, never be angry with you, never be unhappy with you. Your spouse will not feel honored by you. They will feel used and smothered, right? Getting married in lust can also mean that you are only sexually attracted to that person. You don't respect them. Someone marries a person who is sharp. You have a lot of chemistry with. You are aroused by them. You don't respect them. You can't talk to them about your problems, right? You don't admire them. You don't look up at them. Maybe you don't trust them. They're not your best friend. And the person looks awfully good on your arm, but you don't admire, respect, and honor your spouse. And your sex is not an expression of honor, but it's just sex. It's a consolation prize. And you can marry with less. You can marry someone, not that you need, but someone that needs you. They always have to fix. I can give you the things that you need, but I'm in charge. I'm in control. And if you do that, the sex again is lust, not a way to honor. So what is the purpose of sex in marriage? Well, there's nothing that makes you feel more cherished, nothing that builds up your dignity, nothing that lifts you up and exalts you more than to have someone say, I have committed my whole life to you, you alone and no one else. And now I take off all of my clothes, and to give myself to you, I commit myself to you. I let you see me, and I see you for all that you are, and I'm in it with you, for better or for worse. And this is the thing. It is the sort of love, the sort of commitment that will sanctify you, that will bring you to God. There is nothing like it. They go together. And think about it this way. If the world says to your spouse, you are ugly, but you say to your spouse, you are beautiful. You're lovely. I will always love you. It doesn't matter what anybody says. You can build your spouse up. You can honor them. You can respect them. You can take off your clothes for them, a sign of that. They go together. There is nothing that builds up like that. And Paul, he says in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And what is Christ doing? He gave himself. He gave himself that he can present you to the Father, holy and without blemish. And in marriage, it's Christ's invitation for us to say to our spouses, I want to honor you. I want to build you up. I want to affirm. And we do this with sexual intimacy. That's the purpose of sex. Nothing makes a person feel more honored than that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have first loved us when we were ugly and broken, full of lust, when we have pursued and taken other lovers in that place. God, you have given yourself. You have made promises to never leave nor forsake us. And Father, may this grace wash over us this morning, and may it change us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.